Let's pray. Jesus, tonight, as we go into the topic of the Holy Spirit and how your Holy Spirit fits into our relationship with you, would you please come? Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us about yourself and about Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. So for our series, we've been focusing on a relationship with Jesus, our relationship stool, spending time in the Bible for what purpose? To know him. Not to figure out who's right and wrong and tell your neighbor they're in the wrong church. Prayer for the purpose of communion with Jesus. Not a long prayer list, not a get or done, not satisfying God with a little, attention, but communion, two-way communion. And then sharing, bubbling over, not some kind of a forced witness, but actually just you're so excited in your relationship with Jesus, it starts bubbling out all over as if we're eating the word, breathing prayer, and moving out into life in our sharing experience. I want to talk tonight about how the Holy Spirit fits into all this relationship stuff. We're going to start in John chapter 13. Jesus has finished the Last Supper with his disciples, and they're about to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows that he will be arrested later that evening, but the disciples still seem oblivious, even though he's warned them. Now he says some words to them that have them very upset very quickly. Little children, I will be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. I now say also to you. These disciples thought they had gotten in on the ground floor of this new kingdom. You know, they were going to be in it right from the beginning. And they had this preconceived opinion of what this kingdom was all about. It was going to be throwing out the Romans, and it was going to be, making the Jews the famous, the power nation of the world again. They had all these ideas of what Messiah was going to do, and they were going to be the prime minister and all the other important officials of the kingdom because they had an inside track. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, by the way, I'm leaving, and you can't come along. I think they panicked, and of course, good old Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. I'm not going to leave for good, but for the next foreseeable future, we're going to be apart. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus says, I'm going away. Peter says, I'm not letting you go without me. Jesus says, no, you're going to deny that you even know me. But remember the next phrase we saw this last night? Let not your heart be troubled. Even though you're going to deny me, and the other gospels said, Jesus said, you'll all forsake and fail me. And even though they all said, no, we'll never do that, and Peter really made it emphatic, Jesus said, don't let y'all's heart be troubled. I did it there in Southern because it's plural. He's speaking to all the disciples. We'll look at that verse here. Do not let your heart be troubled. Literally, trust in God, trust in me, is what the Bible says. In my Father's house are many, literally, abodes, places of abiding. We abide with him now, we'll abide with him then. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You have to get a picture of what these disciples were hearing. We hear this as a great verse promising the second coming. They heard this as Jesus is leaving, and all of their hopes of the kingdom are being dashed to the ground. They don't have any idea how far they're going to be dashed yet, because they still don't know what's coming in the crucifixion weekend. Jesus says, I'm going away. You can't come along. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and get you and take you to be with me. Now, we'll jump forward to verse 12. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now, you have to pull this together. Jesus says, I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place. I'll come back and get you. But essentially what he says is, in the meantime, I have work for you to do. In fact, I have work for you that's going to be greater than what I've already been doing. Jesus says here, my departure will not end this kingdom thing. It will actually launch it. Now, this is very counterintuitive. It makes no sense. because Jesus is the core of it. If he leaves, it's over. No, I'm going to leave, and it will not end the kingdom. It will launch it. You're going to end up doing greater things than me because I'm going to the Father. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Some of your Bibles will translate that comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send, what's the word? Another. That would mean a replacement for himself, right? Another means there had to be a first. Who's the first? Jesus. He says, I'm leaving and I'll send a replacement. Who is that? How long will he stay? Forever. Okay, so when I send my replacement, he's never going to leave you like I'm about to. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. It's interesting. He says, I'm going to go, and while I'm gone, I'm going to come. In the form of a replacement, who is the Spirit of Truth. Now, that word for helper or comforter, if your version has that, is the Greek word parakletos. Para, what English word do we get from para? Parallel, which means alongside. Okay? So I'll send you something that will be alongside, and then the word kletos is the noun form of the verb to call. So a parakletos is someone who's called to be alongside you. Someone called to be alongside. Now, watch this verse. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you in order that you might not sin. But if anyone might sin, we have an advocate. Guess what the word advocate is? It's the only other place outside of John 14, 15, and 16, referring to the Holy Spirit, that the word parakletos is used. If anyone might sin, we have a parakletos with the Father. And who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the original parakletos is Jesus. He came to earth to walk beside us. Now he says, I'm going to leave and I'm going to send a personal replacement, another one to walk beside you, but he will not only be with you, he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. You're going to see me even though you don't see me. I'll be with you even though I'm not with you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So how is he with us when he's not with us? How is he here when he's not here? How does he manifest himself when we can't see him? Through the Holy Spirit, the replacement parakletos. Now, he tries to sell him even more on it in John 16. And remember, John 14 to 16 is this conversation, the last conversation Jesus has with his disciples. So it's one big conversation. So he comes back to the same subject. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I'm going away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. And if I depart, I will send him to him. This is like parents saying, kids, we're going to leave you, but don't worry, you'll be better off without us. Oh, and we'll send replacements. That's just not very comforting, right? Now notice Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Back to 14 verse 12, assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. I want you to notice, Jesus says you're going to be better off without me, and while I'm gone and you have the Holy Spirit parakletos beside you, you'll be better off without me and you'll be doing greater things than I did. Now I don't believe that means that his disciples were going to work more spectacular miracles. I mean, you can't get much better than raising Lazarus, right? That's about as good as it gets. Rather, I believe what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm here in person, and as long as Jesus, who took on human flesh, is in one place, if you want to be with Jesus, you have to be there, right? And even if Jesus is in a stadium and you're one of 50,000 people, you're still not very close to him, right? So Jesus says, I believe what he's saying is I have to get out of here because I'm physically limited by being in human flesh. And when I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit who can be with you and in you and in all of you, everywhere. What Jesus is saying is I have to get out of here so this thing can go global. We start it local, we go global. it's going to be greater. He tries to sell the disciples on this, and it's a hard sell. You're going to be better off without me. The kingdom is going to be better off without me because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit better than Jesus? Yes and no. Maybe not qualitative. But for us now, having the Holy Spirit is better than having Jesus in person for a number of reasons, a couple of which would be this thing can go global. And secondly, believe it or not, having someone in you is even closer than having them beside you. You see, Jesus is trying to tell us we can actually have a more intimate relationship with him now that he's gone and we have the Holy Spirit than even the disciples could have walking with him face to face. We're not at a disadvantage because Jesus isn't here in person. We're actually at an advantage with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have the mystery of the 3-1, right? There's Father, there's Son, and there's Holy Spirit. We see it again in John 14. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Parakletos, who will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you." Notice you have Jesus saying, the Father will send the Spirit. You know, I'll never argue with anything about the word Trinity because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. What does the word Trinity mean? 3-1. It's just a human term for us to try to explain the 3-1. You know, to understand God requires the power of paradox. How are finite minds going to begin to grasp the infiniteness of what God is? And it seems to be that God presents us with seemingly incompatible points that if we will hold them in balance, we can understand more than we could understand logically. The only way that finite minds can begin to grasp the infinite, I believe, is this way. So the Bible says God is one, right? I and the Father are one. There's one God. But then we find God manifested as what? Three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like to put it this way, like a clothesline. If you put a hook in that side and you put a hook in that side, you could then take a rope and string it real tight, and then you could hang your clothes up on it and they would dry, right? Now, the reason your clothes aren't in the dirt is because of the tension caused by two opposing points. They're pulling in opposite directions, right? Our understanding of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really is God is one, there's a hook over there, God is three, there's a hook over there, and if you try to figure out how those two are compatible, you'll never do it. But in reality, when you string that line between the two, the truth is that tension between the three and the one. And if you ever emphasize the threeness over the oneness, you lose truth. And if you emphasize the oneness over the threeness, you lose truth. So give up on being logical because you're trying to deal with the infinite here. God is three, God is one, God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. But when you get to know them, you don't have to get to know three individuals because the three are so one that knowing one is to know the three. Does that make sense? Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will send you another one to stand by your side." The truth is suspended in the tension. I believe you have notes with blanks there. In the tension between the seemingly two incompatible realities. All right. How long has the Spirit been around? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find he's there before the flood. You'll find he's there with Joshua and Othniel and Gideon and Samson and Saul and David and Ezekiel and with God's people all through the Old Testament. He shows up before Jesus' baptism with Mary, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and Simeon. The Holy Spirit has been around all along, but it seems that when Jesus came to earth, at least when he started his ministry, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heavens were open. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. They could see it, or see him, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now notice how John spoke of this. John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him." Guess what that word remain is? Abide. Like abide in me, abide in the vine, okay? The Spirit descended on him and abode, remained on him. "I did not know him," John said. They'd never met, even though they were cousins. "But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding, remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this one is the Son of God.'" So John says, "I saw the Spirit come down. That dove came down, but it didn't fly away. It somehow melted into him." And then when we watch Jesus' ministry on this earth, we see that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was filled with the Spirit when he returned to the Jordan. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me." And later on he said, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." The Spirit essentially functioned in and through Jesus during the 3.5 years of his ministry. Then Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to send a replacement." And of course, we know how that came about on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, and they were all in one accord in one place. Suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice it doesn't say a rushing mighty wind. It says the sound of a rushing mighty wind. So it sounded like a hurricane, even though there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire that sat on each of them. Now, you don't have a little tongue of fire in a hurricane, do you? You have the sound of the wind. What did John say? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The word Spirit is the same word as wind. The mighty wind, the Holy Spirit. And that was fulfilled, literally, you might say, when the wind, the sound, and the fire came at Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The sound of the mighty rushing wind, the little flames of fire. Peter starts preaching. 3,000 are baptized. God started this church thing off with a bang. Why in the world the big blow, you might say, and fire there at Pentecost? I believe because the disciples still didn't believe they were going to be better off without Jesus. I mean, that's a hard one to believe. But all of a sudden, this wind and fire things happen. The church, you know, 3,000 baptized in one day. I believe that big Pentecost event was Jesus weaning his disciples off his personal visible presence. And when they went home that day, they said, "Wow, he was right. This is even better. This thing isn't getting less because he's gone. This thing is taking off." So where is the Holy Spirit now? He came, and what did it say? He will be with you forever. He's right here. He's right here. Jesus is here in the Holy Spirit. The Parakletos is beside us now. Notice the statement that the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future, but it is the privilege of the church to have it now. Seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it, and heaven is waiting to bestow it. Well, if it's already here, why do we have to ask for it? Because God is a gentleman. He only goes where he's invited. We must invite Jesus in. Amen. He doesn't force his way in. He's done everything short of tackle us to bring us back into relationship with him, but he waits for us to respond so it can be a love relationship. And in the same way, we need to ask for the Holy Spirit to come in so that he can dwell within us. Let's talk tonight about the primary work that the Holy Spirit has for us. And we're going to look at 5 areas. He's sent to convict us, to convert us, to cleanse us, to complete us, and to commission us. Let's look at those 5 items briefly. First of all, the Holy Spirit is sent to convict us and make us aware of our need. What does the Bible say? "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I want you to notice the word convict is a word that has to do with reproving, exposing, rebuking, reprimanding, and confronting. It's a confrontational word. The Holy Spirit comes to confront us with something. Not to demean us, not to make us feel guilty, not to put us down, but to confront us with a reality concerning sin. I want you to notice concerning sin, but it doesn't say a thing about stopping doing bad deeds. What does it say? Concerning sin because they don't trust in me. What is the core issue of sin? We've been talking about a redefinition of sin. It's not about behavior. It's about a breakdown of trust that led to broken behavior. Concerning righteousness, notice it doesn't say anything about what we ought to be doing. I mean, wouldn't you expect a sermon on sin to tell you what to stop doing and a sermon on righteousness to tell you what you're supposed to be doing? But he doesn't say anything about that. He says of righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you see me no more. Who is righteousness? Jesus. By looking to him, we are transformed. And judgment. Now, what does a good sermon on judgment usually do? Try to motivate you through some fear that you're going to stand before the judgment seat and you better be ready. It doesn't say anything about that. The Holy Spirit's going to convict us of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit's going to confront us with the reality that we're out of trust, that we need to see Jesus, and that the bad guy's going to get thrown out and we're going to be set free. Isn't that good news? A whole different picture than most of the time any sermon we hear on sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus says this is the Holy Spirit's sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I guess I have to go with it, right? That's the right sermon, whatever it is. The Holy Spirit is there to convict us of our need and of the solution to that need. And what is the solution? To see Jesus. When I was a student at Pacific Union College, Morris Vendon was the pastor there, and one day there was a baptism in church. And when the people who were going to be baptized stepped into the baptistry, there was kind of a collective gasp in the church because it was a college professor and his wife who were prominent department chairs. I mean, these were good saints on the hill there at the college. Why were they being baptized again? And of course, what's the first thing you think? Well, Pastor Vendon introduced the couple and said they've asked to say a word before they're rebaptized today. So the man stepped to the mic and he said, I know what you're thinking. I wonder what they could have done that was so bad that they thought they needed to be rebaptized. Well, he said, I'll tell you, we did the very worst. Now I know what you're thinking. You want to know with whom and how often. So what is the very worst? The man said. We have become convicted that we have been living our good lives apart from a personal daily relationship with Jesus, and that's as bad as it gets. We've known about Jesus, about truth, about lifestyle, but we thought it was about how we acted and what we did. We didn't understand until fairly recently that it's not about what you do, it's about who you know. We have become acquainted with Jesus for the first time in all these years of working within the denomination, attending church, and holding positions of leadership. But finally, we're experiencing a daily, meaningful, ongoing, intimate communion with Christ that is changing our lives. There's such a difference between what we were and what we're experiencing now that we wanted to go public. We wanted everyone to know there is a difference. You don't just have to know about him. You can know him, and my wife and I are here to testify that he is worth knowing, and that's why we're being rebaptized today. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can bring those kind of convictions. This is not going to be a call for rebaptism. I'm sure some of you must be struggling with the idea of a whole paradigm shift from being raised year after year from the dawn of memory about trying your hardest and Jesus making up the difference to realizing that's not it. It's about spending your time sitting at Jesus' feet and letting him do the transformation. That is a hard shift. It takes some time to move from long-held viewpoints into new ones. And God is patient. Keep at it. He will begin to have it sink in as we're able to understand it. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit is here to convict you Real heart transformation is not the fake obedience of external conformity, but the true obedience of internal transformation. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the convicting, not us. People, it's not our job to go and tell other people what bad sinners they are. It's our job to go and point to Jesus and offer them hope. Isn't that right? If you have somebody in your church that's out living the way they shouldn't, don't go tell them how bad they are. Go tell them there's hope. Jesus hasn't given up on them. He wants them home. Give them hope. It's not our job to tell people what lousy sinners they are. It's our job to point them to Jesus and give them hope. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is here to convert us. Jesus answered, speaking to Nicodemus, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus made it clear. We talked about this last Saturday morning. Until you have that click of conversion, you'll never really enjoy a meaningful experience with Jesus. It's like trying to fall in love for all the right reasons, but there's no click of romance. Nicodemus asks, how in the world this can happen? How can I go back in my mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, oh, it's like a wind thing. The wind blows through. You can't make it happen. Nicodemus says, how can it happen to me then? And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Like the snake bitten Israelites looked and were saved by looking at the uprisen bronze serpent, so if we will look to Jesus, he promises to bring the click, the transformation, let that wind blow through our hearts, and he promises to bring that click of conversion. We can't make it happen, but we can facilitate it by looking to the uplifted Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is here to cleanse us and make us holy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does God do that cleansing work? Jesus leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit. Titus 3:4-6 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice this cleansing work is not only rooting out the old, but bringing in the new. God accepts us just the way we are, but he loves us far too much to leave us the way we are. Man cannot transform himself by the exercise of his will. He possesses no power by which change can be effected. The change can only be made by the Holy Spirit. We have to get that through our minds, people. No matter how hard you decide to work on your sins, you can't change a thing. All you can do is ask the Holy Spirit to come and make changes. No mere external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God. There are many who try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit. Anybody been there? And they hope in this way to become Christians, but they are beginning in the wrong place. Our first work is where? With the heart. Could it be any clearer? Sin could be resisted only and overcome through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead. It's the Spirit who makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon his church. Folks, you do not have the power to deal with either hereditary or cultivated tendencies. And when we work on our sins, what are we trying to do? Deal with hereditary or cultivated tendencies. The only thing we can do is sit at the feet of Jesus, who said, I'll send the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who comes to cleanse you and make you holy and get rid of all of that garbage. Notice who's doing the work of resisting, overcoming, heart made pure, cleansing out the negative, getting rid of the dead wood and pruning, impressing Christ's character upon us, partaking of the divine nature. That is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Cleansing is kind of like cleaning out the bad. But like I said the other night, God doesn't just want to get the bad out and get us up to zero. What does he want? He wants to get on with the new. The old has passed away. All things have not become gone. They have become new. So the fourth work of the Holy Spirit I'm presenting is to complete us or to grow us. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. When Christ sent down the Holy Spirit, he gave gifts. And notice what those gifts include. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I don't want you to miss this. There aren't three things in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's for the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry. There's a different preposition there, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice the Spirit is to equip us to be the ministers, us to be building up to the body. How long? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That's a word that can mean perfect, complete, mature, finished. To the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine or teaching, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. Please notice it's the Holy Spirit's job not only to take out sin and cleanse, but to bring into us the maturity of the character of Jesus Christ. This is where we get the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it wasn't until just a few weeks ago that I was looking over the original language and I discovered that word self-control is literally inner strength. When we think of self-control, what do we think? Trying to control ourselves. I need self-control, so I need to control myself. No, the self-control the Holy Spirit brings is inner strength which controls us. It's not self-control, it's inner control put there by whom? The Holy Spirit. I want you to notice it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, it says the fruit of the Spirit. Just to illustrate this, I looked up the various nutrients in a banana. If you take a banana and you smash it into a one cup, do you have one cup of banana? One cup of mashed banana. You have so many carbohydrates, so much protein, fat, vitamin A, C. Actually, the list was about three times that long. I just put kind of the obvious ones up there. Now, if you eat a banana, can you say, I want the carbohydrates, but I don't want the fat. I want the A, but I don't want the C. I want the calcium. I don't want the phosphorus. I don't want to glow, you know, or whatever. If you eat the banana, what do you get? The whole enchilada, dare I say, okay? Talk about mixing metaphors. If you eat the banana, you get everything that's in the banana. And may I suggest, as I've said before, Christ doesn't give you salvation, forgiveness, life. Christ doesn't give you anything. He gives you himself, and when you get him, you get everything, right? And the Holy Spirit doesn't give you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, and inner control. When you get the Holy Spirit, you get the whole thing. So he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. It's not our job to produce a Christ-like character. It's the Holy Spirit's job to produce a Christ-like character in us. Our job is to sit at Jesus' feet, who sends the Spirit to do his work. Something we've discovered as we've talked about maturity over the years and growth in Christ is that the growth is not so much a growth in behavior modification as it is a growth in surrender, consistency, constancy of our surrender to Jesus. We have trouble staying surrendered. You know, we're conditioned to think surrender is bad. In war, the one who surrenders loses. In business, the one who surrenders loses. In sports, the one who surrenders loses. In games, the one who surrenders loses. And then the Holy Spirit and Jesus come along and say, surrender's good. It goes counter to our thinking. A story to illustrate this. Again, my cousin Maury Vinden, his son Lee asked him one day to go scuba diving. Lee had learned to scuba dive there in Southern California. And he asked his dad if he'd go scuba diving with him. You know, as fathers, that you do things with your sons to be with them that you'd almost rather chew nails than do it, but you have no interest in it. And Maury had absolutely no interest in going scuba diving, but a chance to do something with his boy. So they went down to the coast there, and they suited Maury all up in a wetsuit, tanks, regulator, hose, mask, fins, weight belt, and a flotation vest. They got the whole thing on him and on themselves, and they headed out into the water. There had been a storm the day before, so the water was murky. You couldn't see very far. And Lee said, as they're making their way out into the water, He looked back at his father and he saw something he'd never seen before in his eyes, utter terror. And he finally just waved at his dad and said, just go back in to shore. We're all suited up. We're going to go out and use our 30 minutes of air. We'll be back shortly. And under they went to go diving. When they came out of the water, 30 minutes later, 40 minutes later, there was Maury sprawled on the beach, laying slouchwise on his tanks with his fins up in the air like a beached whale. And Lee went up to his dad and said, what's wrong? And Maury said, I thought I was going to die. What do you mean? You were just offshore. He said, I turned to swim ashore, and there was an undertow, and it was like a conveyor belt. And the harder I swam, I got absolutely nowhere. And I began to panic, which means I was using up my air really fast. He forgot all about that cord on his vest he could pull. And he finally decided, I'm going to die right here today. My son is diving out there, and he doesn't know what's going on. And I'm going to go down, and I'm going to die. And they're all going to say, wasn't it too bad what happened to Elder Vendon? But, you know, this is it. He was hyperventilating. He'd used up his air. Finally, completely exhausted, he said, I gave up to sink to the bottom. Now, do you understand? This isn't funny, right? He actually, exhausted, gave up to sink and die because he couldn't fight it anymore. And as he sunk, his knees hit the sand, and he was only in water this deep. He said, I just crawled to shore, and I'm laying here. When he surrendered, he found life, right? We are trained to fight to the end, but in this spiritual thing, we have to think totally different. What does God say? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. They're as different as the heavens are higher than the earth. You win by losing. You surrender. I believe that the growth of the Christian life is not growth in behavioral modification. It's growth in the constancy of our surrender. And when we are surrendered, who is living and willing through us? When we're surrendered, will we be sinning? No. That's why John can say the one who abides isn't sinning. As long as we're surrendered, he's in control. The problem we have is we keep taking the controls back. We are so conditioned to doing it ourselves. You know, when you're 2 years old, little Johnny ties his shoes all by himself. He zipped up his coat all by himself. He drew the picture all by himself. We grow up learning to do things all by ourselves. And Frank Sinatra sings, I did it my way. And we all cheer, this is the American way. And Jesus comes and says, give up. And the more constantly you give up, the more your life will reflect my character. I've heard people say it. We tried this, we tried that, we tried the other thing. We finally had nothing left to do but pray. And when we give up, things start to happen. The growth in the Christian life, I believe, is not growth in behaving better. It's growth in the constancy of our surrender, and that will result in dramatically better behavior. Isn't that right? We're back to that relational focus. The constancy of the dependency, the intimacy, the communion, and God will take responsibility for the transformation. The fifth item is the Holy Spirit commissions us to make us useful. We're not talking about victory over sin now. We're not talking about becoming like Christ. We're talking about outreach and ministry. Luke 3:16 says, John answered saying, to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The wind, the holy wind, the Holy Spirit, and the fire. The purpose of commissioning is not to make us happy. The purpose of commissioning is not to make us holy. The purpose of commissioning is to make us useful in a way that we can never be useful apart from the power of the Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is that a command or a promise? It really doesn't say you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and then you better go witness. It says when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you will be a witness. You'll be bubbling over all over the place. You know, before the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter wimped out when just a little gate watcher servant girl confronted him, right? And next thing you know, he's with oath saying he doesn't know Jesus. After the Holy Spirit's poured out, what do you have to do to Peter to shut him up? You'll have to kill him to shut him up. In fact, I think that's when it says, you know, on the day of Pentecost, they spoke with tongues. They prophesied and spoke in tongues. Prophecy and tongues. Tongues at least means the ability to communicate across all barriers. It might mean more than that, but at least means that. If the Holy Spirit wants to get the message from you to them, even if you don't speak the same language, he can make it happen. Or even if you're just culturally different, he can make it happen. Or even if you're just a parent talking to a teenager, he can make it happen, right? Across all barriers. And secondly, prophesy. What is the greatest thing we know about the prophets? You had to kill them to shut them up. Isn't that right? That's why so many of them got killed. They just wouldn't be quiet. And he says, when you get the Holy Spirit, you'll speak with tongues and prophesy. You had to kill them to shut them up, and they spoke with power. You'll receive power, and you will be witnesses. Not you will be witnesses. It comes naturally. Again, as we said, the only real witness is a natural witness. The only real fruit is natural fruit. You'll be witnesses starting right in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea, move on out to Samaria. Oh, they said Samaria. Yeah. And all the way to the ends of the earth. It's been suggested we need to dream dreams big enough to actually need God. I have trouble with that one. I have trouble with that one. I try to be practical. Have you noticed the Holy Spirit isn't very practical? I love the story of a young couple. They stumbled across a Bible. They started reading. They were converted. They'd never known the Bible before. They had that click that Jesus promised Nicodemus. And the Bible became an indispensable book to them. And they hadn't known Jesus very long, but he was transforming their lives. They were excited about Christ and contagious. And they heard the news one day about a country in our world where it was against the law to own a Bible. Nobody virtually had Bibles. They wouldn't let them import Bibles or teach the Bible. And the man of this couple said, "This is terrible. We, through the Bible, met Jesus, and they're not allowed to have a Bible." And he prayed a prayer. Now, these were lower economic status people, okay? They didn't have any money. But he prayed a prayer. He said, "Lord, if you'll provide the resources, I will deliver 1 million Bibles to that country in the next year." Is that a practical prayer? No, that's ridiculous. And I think when God heard that prayer, he said, "Gabriel, get at it. I like that. They actually want my resources. Let's go." Believe it or not, I don't know how they did it, but within a year, they had delivered 1 million Bibles to that country, and by the end of the year, they had been invited to have dinner with the king and queen of that country in the palace. We need to pray prayers big enough to actually need God. God's faithful messengers are to wrestle with God in earnest prayer for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they may meet the needs of a world perishing in sin. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in what we're talking about now is not to make us better or happy or saved. That's already been done under the other works. We're talking about now asking for the Spirit so we can make a difference in the world. This is where spiritual gifts come in. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts, he says. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the benefit of all. How many does God want to give the gifts of the Spirit to? Each one. Will they be the same in every one? No, verses 4, 5, and 6 makes it very clear. They'll be as different as you and I are different from each other. But it'll be the same Spirit making us effective. You can read about the gifts of the Spirit also in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. I want to give you a really, really quick teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. I like to illustrate it this way, levels of spiritual gifts. Number one, there are things that are humanly possible for us to do, right? And some of those things we've learned to do. For instance, it's humanly possible to play the piano, and I have learned to play the piano. My dad started me when I was 3. I don't remember when I didn't play the piano. It's humanly possible to learn to talk. And I think most of us here have succeeded at that, right? Now, when the Holy Spirit comes in, he takes those very things and empowers them to do eternal good instead of just good here. The second level is there are things that are humanly possible that we haven't learned to do. I don't know how to speak Spanish, okay? I can't play the saxophone, right? If God wants us to do that, he can enable and empower us to do it on the spot. One of the pastors in Arizona who's now retired, he retired three times. I think the third time was when he was 85. But one time he was preaching down in a Spanish-speaking country, and he had a translator. And after the sermon, a young man came up and said, "Why did you need a translator? You were speaking perfect Spanish." The man never did know how to speak Spanish. So is it the gift of tongues or the gift of ears? I don't care. That's not the point. He can use us however he wants to, whenever he wants to. So it can be things you can do and know how to do, but he can give them eternal value in doing them instead of just temporal. It can be things you could do but haven't learned to do, and if he needs it, he can give it to you. And then there's the one we usually think of, things that are humanly impossible that we could never learn to do, like heal the sick and raise the dead, which if he needs you to do it, he can enable and empower that too. And usually it's the third category we think, well, now if the Spirit's going to use me, it's going to be miracles and fireworks, right? I actually believe that it's number one where he uses you 99% of the time. He takes the you, just who you are and what you know how to do and what you're good at, but he starts using you for the eternal value to other people instead of just temporal value. Whatever your talents, your experiences, in fact, I like this little acronym. I stole it from somebody else. What's your spiritual shape? Your spiritual gifts, how God empowers you. Your heart passion. Every one of us has a different heart passion, right? You may have a passion for animals. Somebody else has a passion for the elderly, you know, or whatever. You have different natural abilities. You have different personality types, and you have different life experience. So however the Spirit empowers you, it will be totally unique to how he empowers somebody else because you're unique. The Spirit doesn't homogenize us into all looking like the Star Wars forces on the Star Wars, you know, those guys in white. We don't all look the same. We're all unique and different. The Spirit specializes in taking your uniqueness and using it for God. I like that. Well, that's just a little side trip on the gifts of the Spirit. But I believe God sends the Spirit for these five purposes: to convict, to convert, to cleanse, to complete, and to commission. God sends the Holy Spirit alongside us. When the Helper, Comforter, Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Chapter 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Please notice the Spirit is here to guide us into even more truth, I believe, than we have in the Bible written down. He says, I have more to say to you. You can't handle it now. The Holy Spirit keeps talking to us. It'll always sync perfectly with the Bible, but he has more to teach and empower and guide. Have you ever been asked a question about spiritual matters and been amazed at what was coming out of your mouth? Has that ever happened to you? I've had that happen a few times. I've been preaching a few times. I wanted to take notes on myself because I knew it wasn't me. I'd never thought of that before, but evidently it needed to be said, and there it is, you know. I've actually once or twice taken out a pen and jotted down a word while I'm talking. I don't want to forget that. I was visiting with a teenage girl in Oroville, California. I think I mentioned this last weekend. And she asked me a question. She said, how can I love a God who says, serve me or die? And I'm thinking, this is a 15-year-old girl, doesn't need a long discussion. What's a simple answer, Lord? And I was about 27 at the time, didn't know much. And I said in that millisecond, Lord, I need an answer for this. I believe it's true, but I need an answer. And this thought went zinging through my head. God doesn't say serve me or die. He says you're dying, serve me and live. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And I told her that. And then my brain said, that's a thought for keeping. Don't you dare forget that. The Holy Spirit can give us the truth in the moment that we need. Again, many of you who are older know who HMS Richards was, the founder of the Voice of Prophecy radio broadcast, a wonderful, wonderful saint in our church. Wonderful man of God. Well, his grandson, John Richards, was studying for his anesthesiologist boards. He was studying, and the boards were coming up, and he told this story to my cousin Lee. He said, I was cramming the night before the test, and there was one section I could not get. And I knew if I didn't get that, I'd fail the test. Furthermore, he said, I felt God had called me to this work. So he said, I finally gave up, prayed, God, if you're calling me to be an anesthesiologist, you're going to have to get this through tomorrow. I got to get some sleep. And exhausted, he fell asleep, and he had a dream. He said in his dream, he was sitting in the classroom, and he was the only student there, and an angel walked in the back door and went up to the blackboard. And that angel started working problems on the board, and he'd work a problem and turn around and look at him. Then he turned around, do another one, look at him, do another one. He said, then he woke up, and he said, oh, it was just a dream, if only. He went to take the test, and when he got to the section, he could not understand. Every problem in that section was the exact one the angel had done on the board, and he aced the test. The Holy Spirit can come in. What did Jesus say? You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given to you on the spot, in that hour, what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who dwells in you. Isaiah says, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. The Spirit is sent to go alongside us to teach and guide and give us the words we need. Spirit is sent to intercede for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I've heard this explained in a way that always bothered me, that the Holy Spirit takes your prayer and translates it to God. Does God need a translator? No. God the Father doesn't need the Holy Spirit to explain what in the world I'm talking about. I'm the one that needs the translator. Because most of the time, while I'm trying to use words to express my needs, first of all, I probably have my needs all backwards, right? I'm probably talking about what I think is my need, and God knows my need is somewhere else. And what I see in this passage is God says, through my Spirit, I can read your heart, your inner groanings, your inner need, your subconscious mind. We can get way past bumbling words, and I can actually read your heart. And when you pray to me, you don't have to worry about saying the right words. I hope that relieves some of you of a burden in prayer. When you pray, you don't have to worry about saying the right words. Talk to God as to a friend, and he will understand everything that's behind all your clumsy words. When you come to God and simply commune with him, he will dig out what needs to be done and bring it to pass, even if you didn't know how to say it. Does that make sense? I think it's so wonderful that I don't have to figure out the right words. If I just spend time with him, the Holy Spirit will read my heart. Have you ever tried to explain something to someone else and discovered no matter how you tried to explain it, they just didn't get it? Hopefully that's not with your spouse on a regular basis. The Holy Spirit hears our wandering words, and he gets it even when we don't. Again, my cousin Maury was in a foreign country speaking through a translator, and he told a joke. And when he told the joke, all the people laughed. Now, that's risky in a foreign country to talk through a translator and tell a joke, because jokes deal with the nuance of language, right, sometimes? Everybody laughed. And when he was done, he spoke to his interpreter. He said, your people have a better sense of humor than the Americans. When I tell that joke, they smile. When I told it to your people, they really laughed. The interpreter said, well, Pastor Vendon, I got to tell you the truth. When you told that joke, it made no sense in our language, so I told the people you just told a joke and please laugh to be courteous. Good news. The Holy Spirit interprets our feeble thoughts and words. He reads our hearts. And so when you sit down before God in prayer because of the Holy Spirit, even if you don't know the right words, your heart will be heard. Amen? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell in us. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells or houses, literally, in you? We are dwelling places for the Spirit of God. What I wonder is how the Spirit of God can dwell in me when there's so much clutter, right? So we need the Spirit to cleanse us out so he just has some room to come in. And when I think about the Holy Spirit and the clutter in my life, it helps me have a new understanding of lifestyle issues. You know, we as Adventists believe you're supposed to go to church on Sabbath, not eat unclean meat, not smoke tobacco. You know, we don't eat this, we don't drink that, we don't go there, we don't watch that, we don't wear certain things, and it all seems very behavioristic and even legalistic. Is there a different way to look at lifestyle issues when we put on relational lenses in our glasses instead of behavioral ones? Because of our health message as Adventists, according to good scientific studies, we will live 8 to 10 years longer. Is that good news? If you were on death row, would you like the Adventist health message? Going to live 10 years. Life imprisonment, going to live 10 years longer. I think there's a better reason to cleanse our body temple, have it cleansed, I should say, than just living a few extra years. Think about it this way. You know, when you have your cell phone, some places there's only one bar, and some places there are 5 bars, right? Now, when you got the 5 bars, you can talk all you want to, right? When you have the 1 bar, like in our house, for some reason inside our house, I'll have to say, Marilyn, turn your head, I can't hear you. And she'll just turn, and then she can get through. I like to look at the Holy Spirit this way. If my body, if my mind has been cleansed out and is clear and not cluttered with garbage, be it physical, spiritual, mental, if I follow God's rules of health, physically, spiritually, mentally, I'm going to be on 5 bars instead of 1 bar. Does that make sense? Our mental powers, our unique humanness, the very things that make us the image and likeness of God, Satan's biggest goal is through intemperance to make us unable to appreciate spiritual matters. Through intemperance, Satan works to destroy the mental and moral powers that God has given to man as a priceless endowment. Thus, it becomes impossible for men to appreciate things of eternal worth. Through sensual indulgence, Satan seeks to blot from the soul every trace of the likeness of God. You know, I remember when I went to Adventist high schools, if you went to a movie, you could get kicked out. Of course, then those same movies came to TV and we all watched them, right? As if it was the place, not the content. Have you ever tried to, watch the Late Late Show and then read your Bible before you went to sleep? How does it work for you? I remember one night I was watching a Masterpiece Theater. Isn't that good? It's on public television, right? But it was a very exciting detective type of a thing. And I remember the next morning I got up to spend time with Jesus, and my mind was still trying to figure out what happened on that movie. It literally took 2 to 3 days to clear that out so I could focus. Every time I closed my eyes, you know, there it is. I think one of the best reasons to make some decisions about what we watch, what we eat, what we listen to, where we go, what we do, is not to say, well, this is good and that is bad, but to recognize that certain things in the mind block up our intimacy with Jesus. I remember very young, I was taught by my dad that rock and roll was bad, and the first time I heard the Beatles, I was an addict. I loved it. Well, you shouldn't listen to that music because it's sensual and all that. Yeah, I kind of like that, right? That's what we like. But then I remember as a teenager beginning to want a relationship with Jesus, and I discovered that listening to the top 40 station and knowing all the hits seemed to get in the way. And all of a sudden, I had a different reason for making decisions about what I listened to or watched than is it good or is it bad. If it gets in the way of a relationship, which do you want more? You know, another crazy illustration on that is, you know, the old Love and Spoonful song, did you ever try to make up your mind to pick up on one and leave the other behind? It's not often easy, it's not often kind, did you ever have to make up your mind? I remember the song from the 60s. You know, the whole idea is he goes over to see his girlfriend and then he gets distracted with her younger sister. And the dad comes in and says, you better make up your mind. If you fall in love with one person, like I told you before, my father-in-law said, when you fall in love with my daughter, when you marry my daughter, all other women won't become ugly. And when I was dating around, but then I fell in love with Marilyn, all of a sudden, it wasn't that other girls were unattractive or not nice, or it was that this was the relationship that I wanted, and if you bring another one in, it messes everything up. It's almost like trying to have two girlfriends if you're trying to live with things of the world and things of Jesus. I would really urge us when it comes to these lifestyle issues to stop asking, is it good or bad? You're thinking behaviorally. And start asking, is it positive or negative in my relationship with Jesus? And let that be the basis of your decision. Think relationally, choose relationally, and it'll keep you out of that behavioral ditch of legalism when it comes to lifestyle issues. I want to illustrate that before we close with something. Anybody here like M&Ms? Jeff, do you like M&Ms? Well, come up here. I want you to have some M&Ms. Come right on up here. I got a brand new package. I just opened it. They're clean. Hold out your hand. Okay, there you go. Put a bunch in there and chew them up. Chew them up good. Are you about done? Okay. Do you like orange juice? This is not from concentrate. This is the good stuff. Okay, I bought the good stuff for you. Okay, here you go. I want you to take a nice big swig of orange juice. Okay, I mean, it's a simple illustration, but you get it. You chew up those M&Ms that are super, super sweet. Which is better for you? The orange juice. But when you have this, this no longer tastes good. Right? I believe that the reason we should decide about our do's and don'ts in lifestyle issues is we need to decide based on how it's affecting our relationship with Jesus. If you go with that, you really don't even have to ask, is it good, bad, right, or wrong? Does that make sense? And it'll get you thinking relationally. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Remember, it all comes down to abiding. The Holy Spirit helps us abide in Jesus. Notice he says, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he abides with you, and he will be in you. The Comforter will always be here, always on our side, always with us. He was there in our spiritual delivery room. He's there every time we're in a trial or a discouragement. He's there every time that the enemy comes in like a flood. He's there to knock him out. When the devil knocks at the door, the Holy Spirit says, do you want me to get that? And when the Holy Spirit opens the door, all the devil says is, I think I'm at the wrong house. The Holy Spirit is there to raise up a standard against the enemy. The Holy Spirit is there whenever we're bruised and bloodied in battle from failure to surrender. And he says, we still love you. Our arms are still open. You're not kicked out of the house. He reassures us of the Father's love. There's a story which actually I've come to believe is apocryphal, but I'll tell it because it makes the point. Booker T. Washington was on his way through a driving rain to the Grand Central Station there in New York. And he was struggling. He's an old man. And he's struggling with two heavy suitcases. And he'd go a little bit and set them down. And he doesn't know if he's going to make it to the train. And there's a man who walks up beside him and says, it appears that we're going the same direction. Let me help you. And he picked up the suitcases and took them down to the station for Booker T. Washington. And when they arrived, Washington said, sir, what is your name that I may know who to thank for this kindness? And he said, my name is Teddy Roosevelt. He was the President of the United States. Now, whether that story is true or not, the point is, when we're struggling along in the lousy weather of planet Earth with the heavy suitcases of our sins and troubles, the Holy Spirit comes along and he says, it appears we're going in the same direction. Can I help you? He prods us with the emptiness of life without Jesus so that we'll turn our lives over to him. When you find you're not satisfied with where you are and you're seeking satisfaction, it's the Holy Spirit that comes, points to the emptiness, points to Jesus, fills that God-shaped vacuum in us. He will be with us forever in order that we might be with God forever. We dread the days of age and infirmity. We dread the difficulties of life. We dread the economic failures and collapses. We dread the terminal illnesses. We dread the relationship breakdowns. But the Holy Spirit says, I will be with you through it all, and I will never leave you. He'll take up his residency and dwell in you until one day you get to take up your residence and dwell with him. He will be there as truly as Jesus and the Father. Is the Holy Spirit better than Jesus? For us right now, he is Jesus. We're better off with him than if Jesus were here in person. Let's pray. Jesus, I suppose I should say thank you for leaving because you sent the Spirit. Lord, as it was hard for the disciples, I think it's still hard for us to believe that we can actually be closer to you now because of the Spirit, closer in the intimacy of our relationship with you through the Spirit than we could be if you were physically here with us in person. Come and help us to grasp that reality and through the Spirit be drawn into, move into that intimacy of relationship so that we can not only be convicted, but we can be converted and cleansed and completed and commissioned so that we can grow up into the fullness of Christ and make a difference in our world, that others might come into that deep relationship as well. We thank you for your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.